Now, brethren, we're looking forward to a blessing of our brother Richard Sirossi from New Haven, and he has chosen an important subject for each of us, communication. Communication, brother Richard.
Thank you, brother George. Good afternoon, brethren. I'm glad you agree with me, because it's always a good afternoon when we can come and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's been a pleasure to spend 6 days with you, and I'm kind of sorry that the time is almost over. My discourse on communication may be viewed as a sequel to last year's title of Spiritual Deafness. Communication has been defined as conveying the right message to the right party at the right time, so much like our Heavenly Father. Communication with our Heavenly Father is of tremendously important in every phase of our lives. We need it. We crave for it. We cannot do without it. Think of the importance of communication among the nations. In times past, before the increase of knowledge, mankind didn't have as much need for communication from nation to nation. In our day, because of the misuse of knowledge, the nations developed the capability of self-destruction. Lines of communication are of vital importance to survival of the human race. Years ago, the hotline of communication, which was established between Russia and the United States, was an example of this. At that time, a strike in Finland of technicians who serviced the cables, which ran through their nation, it was inoperative temporarily. An emergency line was immediately pressed into action and service. The need for this move was to safeguard the unauthorized releasing of a missile, which would have the potential of causing much suffering and death. And if retaliatory means was taken, the nations would be in deep trouble. At that rate, missiles may be released by both sides, leaving the worst conflagration mankind has ever known. Thus, the need of conveying the right message to the right party at the right time. The message would be that of apology, full payment of all damages, and assurance of punishment to those involved. Think of the lack of communication in the family circle. Divorce courts and family counselors are packed with people seeking a way out of marriage because of lack of communication. This may be the result of broken lines of communication. Psychiatrists tell us that the reason for these problems is caused by simple failure of people to make contact with those they love. This is probably one of the mysteries of our day. We can bounce messages off the moon and send space probes to Mars, but are finding it harder to communicate with the minds and hearts of those we love. Day after day, bewildered people confess to counselors and psychiatrists, "I just can't reach him or get through to her. I talk my head off, but that child just doesn't listen." The question arises, by what means do we communicate or receive the right message and convey the needed message to the right party? The channels of communication are speech, sight, hearing, and touch. We communicate through these God-given senses with one another and with our Creator. Adam was blessed with perfect communication with God, with his heart and mind. He and Mother Eve enjoyed this channel of communication in perfection for a short period of time. How wonderful their lot was as they communicated with God with their speech. They may have asked him questions which the Creator might have answered. It was a privilege to communicate directly with God. They communicated with God with their sight, beholding the beautiful garden, varieties of flowers, fruit trees, etc. They beheld the beauties of the firmament, the sun, moon, and stars, as echoes of praise would redound unto their Creator. They communicated with God with their hearing, listening as God spoke to them, hearing each other's messages in perfection, which were always understood. They communicated with each other through the sense of touch. Prior to Eve's appearance, as Adam went about the garden caring for and petting the animals, it was a pleasing sensation to his sense of touch. It wasn't until Eve was formed and was presented to him that he fully appreciated this sense as he held her hand and embraced her. Standing before God, they communicated with him and with each other in perfection. It wasn't long before the serpent, in his subtle way, communicated with Eve concerning the tree of knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God forbade them to eat of. Satan became a ventriloquist and said to Eve through the upright serpent, "You shall not surely die." Genesis 3, 1 and 4. Their disobedience caused them to be expelled from their perfect home with its life-sustaining food. As they were ejected from the garden, they began to feel its effects as the curse, "Dying thou shalt die," entered their lives. How may we illustrate the great loss Adam and Eve suffered? The following is a paragraph from Helen Keller's life story. It strikes a parallel between Adam's loss and Helen's loss. On June 27, 1880, Helen Keller was born in Alabama. She grew happily and normally. She walked and was learning to talk. Her mind was unfolding day by day. In February of 1882, she became seriously ill with a strange fever. The family doctor feared the child would die of the strain. The family doctor, I mentioned that, was very concerned. The doctor gave a sigh after her fever left. And he said to them, "Children spring back like weeds." But Helen couldn't spring back. The next morning, while Helen Keller was dressing her daughter, she waved her hand accidentally near Helen's eyes. They didn't blink. She again raised her fingers close to Helen's eyes. Nothing happened. The child stared straight ahead. Blindness is a terrible ordeal. About 40 years ago, when our children were preteens, we attended a convention in Kentucky. After the convention, We went sightseeing. We visited Mammoth Cave, a very deep and large underground cave. We drove with two busloads of tourists to the entrance. We had approximately four guides for our group, one in the front, one in the back, and the other two mingled with the people. We arrived at the cave and started our descent. They had an electrical lighting system throughout the cave for visibility. We came to a large area and were told to stand still because the guide was going to make an experiment. He turned out the lights. All of us became totally blind while the lights were off. We could not see our hand wave before our eyes. The blindness was intense. The silence was heavy and still. It was a terrifying ordeal. And groans and gasps the people uttered as they felt gross darkness. The guide suddenly struck a match and held it up. A sigh of relief was heard from the group. That tiny match had a profound lighting effect. We were all relieved. We could now relax because of the light. The lights were turned on. Then someone asked the guide, "What if the power failed? What would we do?" He didn't answer the question, but he did open a box and pulled out a telephone and held it up, so we could see it. This was our communication to headquarters. Later, Kate sat her down, that is her daughter Helen, sat her down in the middle of the floor. The dinner bell sounded, and normally, at the sound of the bell, Helen would toddle downstairs. This time, she did nothing. Mrs. Culler gathered a can of stones and rattled it near her ear. Helen did not respond. Kate shouted at her. Helen didn't turn her head. Kate cuddled Helen close and said, "My baby is stone deaf." Helen sensed that something was happening out there, and she wasn't a part of it. As she grew, that sense of being shut out off from the outside world, a world she could touch and smell but couldn't understand, infuriated her. She gave way to wild rages which sprang from her efforts to communicate. But no matter how hard she struck against the dark and silent walls that hemmed her in, she couldn't bring them down. Helen was blind and deaf. Soon the few words she had learned before her illness withered on her tongue, and she became mute. Her body continued to grow, but her mind was cut off in dark silence. She didn't know who she was or what she wanted. She cried but didn't know she was sad. She raged but didn't know she was angry. Her life was bare of love and knowledge. She could neither look forward to tomorrow or think back to yesterday, because we think and wish and remember through language, and Helen's world was empty of words. In comparison to what our First parents enjoyed communication with God and with each other in perfection, they found themselves in a similar condition as that little girl, Helen Keller. Their lines of communication were broken down. It wasn't long before bitter sorrow came into their lives as their son Cain slew his brother Abel. This has been the lot of their children ever since. It is very interesting to note how the little girl, Helen Keller, learned to communicate, having lived up to that point in a dead, wordless world. One day, Annie Sullivan, her teacher, led Helen outside and they went to the old well house where Helen loved to play. Helen began to bang the pump handle up and down, and a stream of water poured from the lip. Annie grabbed Helen's hand and stuck it under the cold, icy flow, and in the same instant began to spell W-A-T-E-R into her palm. Helen became rigid, pulling widely toward freedom. But Annie held on. W-A-T-E-R. She drummed the word faster into Helen's hand. Suddenly, Helen stopped struggling. And holding her breath, she did nothing except concentrate on the shapes in her palm. W-A-T-E-R. She felt the word burn through her hand and into her brain. A light fluttered across her face. W-A-T, she began to spell the word back to Annie. And with each movement of her own fingers, the namelessness retreated. She understood that these hand movements stood for the cold water that was pouring over her hand. They always stood for that and nothing else. This was a major breakthrough in Helen's quest for communication. Life came rushing in on Helen. Now she dropped to the ground and struck it with her fist. "Name it," she was demanding, and Annie did. Helen paused for a moment to absorb the shapes. Then she wheeled around the well and hit the pump. Annie wrote in her hand, P-U-M-P. Helen concentrated on this. 3 words in as many minutes. With a short nod, she added it to her growing pile. Then, with increasing speed, she whirled around the well house, craving for the names of everything she touched. After 6 or 7 words, she stopped. It was clear to Annie that she was puzzled. There was something she wanted to know. It was the effort of shaping thoughts without words. She took her fist and banged herself on the top of her head. Annie slowly spelled H-E-L-E-N into her hand. It didn't seem possible, but the light grew brighter in Helen's eyes. Next, she took Annie's hand and gently patted her on the arm. Annie knelt beside Helen and spelled T-E-A-C-H-E-R into her palm. Now the two of them had names. So it happened that a few minutes later, 2 new people walked out of the well house. Teacher had come to take the place of stranger. Phantom was gone. Instead, there was Helen. Full of joy of understanding, Helen continued to reach out to teacher, begging for new words. Before bedtime, Helen had learned to spell more than 30 words, more words in one day than she learned but could not understand in all the 5 weeks since Annie had come. And she knew their meaning. As Helen grew older, her knowledge increased immensely. She became a world-renowned traveler, teaching and encouraging blind, deaf, and mute people. Helen's experience parallels our experience since we came to know the Lord and drank deeply at the fountain of life. When we became of the water of life, which was flowing for our refreshment, comfort, and instruction, which was made possible by the smitten rock, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, we were elevated to the mountaintops. As we inquired further into the water of truth, our lines of communication with our Creator accelerated as we heard God's word in Isaiah 1:16-18 from the Amplified Translation. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed and correct the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead with the widow. Come now, said the Lord, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This seemed too good to be true, that the great God of the universe was inviting us to use our reasoning faculties in the study of his word. In repeat number 1, page 13, paragraph 12, Brother Russell wrote, "It is a singular fact that if a crimson or solid object be viewed through a red glass in the light, it appears white. So, though our sins be as scarlet or crimson, when we come where God will view them through the blood of Christ, they are accounted as white. Though we have no righteousness of our own, our faith is accounted unto us for righteousness." End of quotation. As we turned our backs upon sin and accepted Christ as our personal Savior, God further communicated with us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1-2 from Barclay Translation. "So then, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, consecrated sacrifice, which will delight God's heart. For that is the only sacrifice which a rational human being can offer to God. Stop always trying to adjust your life to the world's ways. You must get a new attitude to life. Your whole mental attitude must be radically altered so that you will be able to decide what God's will is, to know what is His good and pleasing, what is good and pleasing to Him and perfect." Following Paul's advice, our consecration was the greatest decision of our lives, which was followed by the begetto of God's Holy Spirit to newness of life. Romans 6:4, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Also Romans 5:1-10. Because of these decisions and changes in our lives, a direct line of communication has been established with our Heavenly Father. At the other end of the line stands our Lord Jesus, whose place is at the receiving station, who is known as our advocate. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 from the New Revised Standard Version. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Unlike other probes to Mars or the moon, whose contact with the earth varies, slows down, and dies, and eventually dies, our contact with the Heavenly Father is constant, is not dependent upon outward circumstances or conditions, nor has his message ever failed to get through to his people. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, from the Amplified, God is depicted as having eyes and ears in order to convey to our finite minds the constancy of his love, watch care, and interest for his children. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, those who are upright and in right standing with God, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. How many people in the world would love to claim such a promise as this, to have such a wonderful heavenly friend who is cognizant of all their needs and life's experiences? So aware is God of his little ones that his Son has proclaimed that not a hair of their head may fall without his knowledge and permission. Luke 21:18. It is written of our Lord Jesus that he loves little children and told his apostles that unless they patterned their lives after the qualities of little children, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, 1-6 from NIV. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Our Heavenly Father feels the same way about children. In comparison to him and his eternal existence, we are indeed little children. We should exercise the same confidence children feel toward their parents. If a child should get hurt and run into the house screaming, all it needs is the loving embrace of their mom or dad, which through touch communication to that child, they communicate sympathy, love, and understanding. It won't be long before the screaming will be reduced to sobs, which turns to smiles and fresh courage to attempt that tricycle again. Would it be wonderful to feel this way with our Heavenly Father? His everlasting arms are ever open to receive, comfort, and give us assurance and courage as we crave them and as he draws us close to his heart. Deuteronomy 32:27, King James. The eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. Our Father is able to understand our tears, even as Jesus was, who commended Mary as she washed his feet with her tears. Luke 7:44. Children need that closeness, tenderness, and touch communication. Psychiatrists stress the importance of this type of communication between parents and children, especially during their formative years. Babies who have this love are likely to be emotionally stable later on in life. There have been cases where older babies went into convulsions because of lack of loving and cuddling. You and I, dear brethren, would be in a state of shock spiritually if we deprive ourselves of this contact with our Heavenly Father. We do this by neglecting the privilege of prayer, by not speaking freely with our Father about our weaknesses and failings, by thinking our little problems are too trivial for Him to listen to. If we allow this attitude to continue, we too will be deprived of contact with our Father, which during all formative years is indispensable to our growth as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Communication in the ecclesia is of utmost importance to the Lord's people. It is not enough that we offer our message of love to favorite ones. We must go further and communicate with all members of the body, for they all are in need of a helping hand, the kind word in season, the warm handshake and pat on the back and smile, which express our love for them and assures them that we understand the trial they may be enduring. If we may only realize that Jesus is the head of this wonderful body, which we are privileged to be members of, it will greatly aid us in doing good, especially to the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Matthew 25:40, King James. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." The elders of the ecclesia have a responsibility in communicating the spiritual needs of the class. Not only should they be straight in present truth, but they should also be guardians of the flock and should speak up if they find any infiltrators who may attack God's word, seeking to destroy the faith once delivered unto the saints. Jude 3. Just think how important communication will be in God's kingdom on earth. It is our understanding that God's laws, which will govern the earthly kingdom, will go forth from Christ and His church. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.' Christ and His church will be the mediator between God and man, whose purpose is to bring two opposing parties together by rehabilitation, mental, moral, and physical, for the billions who will come forth from the grave. It will be a tremendous task to communicate to them that they too can make out well by God's grace, that the high priests called upon to guide them were once human beings like themselves, and they proved faithful because of their help and assistance from God. So as the morally poor and depraved make an effort to cleanse their evil ways, they are depicted as, at the beginning, as offering small offerings initially, which represents their progress. As the high priest views these small beginnings, they will remember that in their earthly pilgrimage, progress was sometimes very slow. That despite the best efforts, their best efforts, they too fell short of the mark. They will remember the infinite love and patience the Heavenly Father had with them. And they will manifest that same love and patience with mankind. So the little progress represented by meal offerings will be dealt with lovingly, tenderly, as they communicate with the world and encourage them up the highway of holiness. As the willing and obedient progress, they are later depicted as offering bullocks toward the close of the millennium, which represents perfection, mental, moral, and physical, full and complete consecration. Psalm 51:19. After the little season, mankind will find themselves where Adam and Eve were before they sinned, only wiser because of the knowledge and experience gained from the permission of evil embedded in their minds and hearts. God has promised through the prophet in Nahum 1:9, affliction shall not rise up a second time. Once again, their lines of communication with their Heavenly Father will be reestablished perfectly, never to be disconnected throughout the endless ages of eternity. Praise the Lord. Amen.